Well, last week, we talked about, from Matthew chapter 5, we talked about the church as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and how that is more than just, you know, a nice, I don't know, sentimental thing to say about the church, Jesus' disciples. We talked about that, how that is our identity, that in Christ we have been made salt and light, and thus it is our job, again, he's talking to his disciples, it is our job, their job, to live up to that identity. Right? We have been given this light, the light of Christ. We have been given his word, his standard, all the gifts that he gives, and now we are to live up to that. And we live up to that by living according to the standard that Jesus gives. Right? That is what faith is. It's not just thinking a certain way. It's doing the things that our King has commanded us. And that is, again, we started the Sermon on the Mount a couple weeks ago. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus is telling his people how we are to live as his people. Because remember, Jesus is very clear in our verses, in the verses leading up to our lesson here in Matthew 5, that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but instead he came to fulfill. And we have talked about the fulfilling of the law, the prophets, as all of Israel's history, right? All of Israel's life, its rituals, its purpose, finds its completion in Christ, right? And what that means, and this is what we focused on more last week, is that there are things that have changed now that the fulfillment has happened, right? I mentioned that from the book of Hebrews and other places. And yet, at the same time, the overall paradigm of the responsibility of God's people is the same. It's the same for the church as it was in Israel. And that paradigm is that we have been made righteous, again, made salt and light, and therefore it is our job to live up to that righteousness. And again, we do that by living according to the commandments that Jesus is giving to us right here and now. And you remember, we ended last week in verse 20 in Matthew 5 with Jesus' command that the righteousness required to remain in the kingdom of heaven, because remember, Jesus is not giving us the qualifications to get into the kingdom, right? We are in the kingdom. Now that you are baptized, here's the righteousness that you will live up to, right? And the righteousness required to remain in the kingdom of heaven. Remember in verse 20, Jesus says, that righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we talked about kind of the strangeness that would have been met with at the time. People hearing the righteousness that they are required to live by is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But that is what Jesus will expound upon here in our lesson this morning. That's, you could say, the next few lessons that we will divide the rest of Matthew chapter 5 up into could be summarized by, this is what a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, this is what it looks like, and this is what it does. And Jesus explains that, the righteousness that must exceed the scribes and Pharisees, with six antitheses, right, or six contrasts, where six times in chapter 5, from here to the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. That's the paradigm that Jesus will use in teaching about his kingdom. And what Jesus is doing with these contrasts is he's correcting the misuse of the law currently going on. And also, he's explaining the deeper meaning, or again, the purpose of the law that was given to Moses, to Israel, at Sinai. Right? Because remember, the law given at Sinai was how Israel was supposed to live with their God. Again, it wasn't requirements, do these things and then you become Israel. They were already Israel. They were already saved out of Egypt. And then they get the law saying, this is how you will live with your God who has covenanted with you. And the Ten Commandments, right, that Moses receives on the mountain, you can think of that, them, as the summary of the law. And that's what Jesus will use here, beginning with the sixth commandment, to correct its current misuse and to uncover its deeper purpose. And we'll start with the misuse currently going on at Jesus' time. The law that was given to Israel, again, we've talked a lot about Jesus being the new Moses, the new Israel. He's on a mountain right now. He's giving a law, the law, to his people. You're supposed to have Israel at Sinai in the back of your mind. And remember, when God gave that to the law, summarized by the Ten Commandments, to Israel, that was never meant as a checklist in order to make a person righteous. Right, as in, God says, all right, here are these rules, check off these boxes, and then if you do that, you're good. You've fulfilled the law. Right, that was never the way that it was supposed to work. Like following and obeying God's law was always to be in joyful response to his love and mercy. Right, he is the one who saved. He is the one who has made us his people, brought us out of our darkness, out of slavery. And now, this is how we live correctly before him. Right, and Paul makes that very clear in Romans regarding Abraham. So even, what, before Sinai, he was made righteous. His belief was accounted to him for righteousness. And then, what happened? The law was given. Circumcision was given, right? And then it was his responsibility, Genesis 17, to walk before the Lord and be blameless, to live up to that righteousness that had already been accredited to him. Right, same for us. Obeying Jesus is our response to his love and mercy that has made us righteous. And in our case, obeying God's law is how we live like Christ. Right? It conforms us more to his character so that we become like him. But it's in response to his love and mercy. So the law was never meant as a simple checklist in order to get a passing grade of righteousness. And that's important because, again, Jesus, let me ask you, Jesus will begin with the sixth commandment, again, deepening our understanding of the intent of this commandment. The sixth commandment is, you know, you shall not murder. Do not murder. So let me ask you a question. Have you murdered anyone? Right, show of hands, who has murdered someone? You better not see any hands. But if I ask you that, who has murdered anyone in the past year or so? Most of us would be good. Right? I've never murdered anyone. I've never even gotten into a fight recently, at least not since we've been in Texas. And I'm sure you could say the same. You probably haven't beaten up your neighbor anytime soon, right? That you can remember. So then the question is, does that mean, I didn't see any hands when it came to murdering, does that mean that you have kept the sixth commandment in its entirety? Can you check that box off? Is that the idea? Right? Never murdered, therefore righteous. Is that how it's supposed to work? Is that why God gave the law at Sinai? Well, that's the kind of thing that had happened and was happening leading up to the time of Jesus, right? The law of God, the requirement of the law, had been truncated to its simplest form. And if you have not unjustly, because we're not talking about killing, we're talking about murdering, that's what the sixth commandment is. If you have not unjustly taken a person's life, if you haven't done that, then you've kept the sixth commandment. Therefore, you must be righteous, at least so far. So far, so good. Right? Never murdered, righteous. And same thing with the seventh commandment, which we will get to shortly. If you've never slept with your neighbor's wife, then you are a lawkeeper. That is basically how those in Judea had come to see it. And with that mindset, you can understand why later in the gospel, remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and remember what he says, that he has kept the commandments of God since his youth. Remember that. And we hear that, we say, that guy, no, he hasn't. Or he's being disingenuous. No, he's being sincere when he says that. That's not guile. He's not like doing it on the side and saying, no, I'm trying to trick Jesus. He actually thinks that. Why? How can someone actually think you've kept all the commandments? Well, taking the sixth commandment as an example, he's never murdered anyone. So he's kept that commandment. He's never literally bowed down to an idol, so he's kept that commandment. Never literally slept with his neighbor's wife, so he's kept that commandment. Right? So therefore, righteous. Is that how it works? Was that the intent of the law? Was that the purpose of the law and the commandments given to Moses, given to Israel at Sinai? Well, no. Obviously, when you put it in that form, it sounds kind of ridiculous. That was never the point. The whole point is that, again, going back to what we just said, because of God's gracious salvation by faith and by following his commandments, we are being made like God down to our very core. That's the purpose, down to the desires of our hearts. I mean, look at our first lesson from Deuteronomy 10. What is it? Right away, verse 12, Deuteronomy 10, what is it that God requires of Israel? Deuteronomy is the great requirement of the law, or of God to his people after he has saved them, right? And what does he require? Verse 12, look at it there. It's not box checking, bare minimum type stuff. Right, what does he want? What does he require? To fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's what he's after. That's what the commandments are after. Right, that's much deeper, that's much fuller than just not literally having stabbed someone, right? Which is good. You shouldn't do that. But the purpose and the intent of the commandments was much more than just that. It was to penetrate all the way down to the desires and the intentions of our heart. And that's why, going forward, I think it's verse 16 or so, Moses says what? Circumcise your hearts, right? That's what God requires. And that's what faith does. Faith is not content with just never murdering. And so what Jesus is correcting is doing the bare minimum in order to, and we know this is the case for the Pharisees and the scribes, again, a righteousness that exceeds theirs. Jesus is correcting doing the bare minimum in order to maintain a veneer of righteousness, right? To trick yourself. I think that's what the rich young ruler is. He has been tricked into thinking he's righteous, right? And that's why here, again, to use these antithesis, this contrast, Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be in danger of the judgment. Right? That is much deeper because Jesus is equating anger with murder. And anger, that isn't something necessarily that we do, can be. That's something that takes place in our hearts, in our minds, emotions, right? So let me ask you a question. I'm glad that no one has murdered. Have any of you ever been angry with anyone, right? Ever. Have you ever lashed out and called someone a version of a fool, as Jesus will say? Have you ever belittled someone for something they did or said? Right, so if you were keeping a checklist of all the commandments that you've kept, could you check off the box next to the sixth commandment if that is indeed part of it? Of course not. I couldn't. I get angry far too regularly. And what Jesus is doing is he's getting at the root issue, right? Because, of course, murder is wrong, very wrong. But the question is, where does murder come from? Where does it start? And are there other versions of murder that you are guilty of that ruin and destroy things and people? Right? Murder, as with all the outward manifestations of sin, it doesn't begin in the act itself. It begins in the heart. That's where it begins. Murder. All unrighteousness comes from there. And while most of us will not literally murder, that does not make you then righteous. Now, with that said, murder is obviously the most destructive form our anger can take. Right? There's a reason why in Scripture murder is the only crime for which the death penalty cannot be substituted for something else, which means it's worse to literally stab someone to death than it is to call them a fool. Right? Stabbing to death is clearly the greater sin, but what Jesus is saying, indulging our anger by calling someone a fool, for example, is on the same spectrum as murder. It's not as bad, meaning obviously literal murder is worse, but it's the same kind of thing. That's what Jesus is saying. Because our anger, our hatred, the vitriol that we spew at one another, that can also be destructive. Right? We can murder our neighbor's reputation. We can, in our anger, destroy relationships, cause division, a strife where there should be unity. And part of the point is that's how serious sin is, and that's how serious we must take it. Because remember, the message of the kingdom, we saw this at the end, middle of chapter 4, the message of the kingdom that Jesus comes with is repent. Turn from our sin to God and to his standard, which involves putting our sin, your anger, to death. Not indulging it, not in giving into it. Right? But if you're a scribe or you're a Pharisee and you understand the sixth commandment as only being about physical murder and you haven't done that, well then what do you have to repent of? Nothing. if you've kept the commandments, right, the literal, you've never done that, and Jesus comes and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you're going, good, yeah, all right, I don't need to repent, I've done nothing wrong. And Jesus is saying, don't let the fact that you haven't physically murdered someone trick you into thinking that you don't need to repent, that you're not guilty of the lesser version of that, which is anger. And by the fact, Jesus is teaching us how much repenting we still have to do. Because I hope you recognize this as we go through, the sin of anger. And this is by design. But if this is the requirement for righteousness, again, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, if this is what it requires, well, then who stands a chance of actually being righteous? You remember that? You remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he goes away sad, forlorn? What's the disciples' response to that? They look at him and say, if not this man, if this man is out, who has any hope of being in? If anger is the same, or it's the same, if it's on the same spectrum as murder, and you're guilty of anger, well, then how can you be righteous? How can you have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? Because you know how easy it is to give in to anger. It's not hard. It doesn't require work to get angry. Right? And as you're going over that, as I was writing that this week, it's depressing. That's the kind of the initial response I had, because, well, I've broken the sixth commandment multiple times this weekend, right? And kind of the question is, can we really do this? Is this really possible? Right, to put the sin in our hearts to death. And that is, again, part of the point of the law as well. The law, it reveals our inability to be righteous if left to ourselves, right? Especially when we see the full standard that goes all the way down to our hearts. If that's what God requires, what Jesus is saying, then we'll never be righteous enough. And that's by design. That's correct. You, by yourself, are insufficient. And how do you know that? Well, why does Jesus come? Why does he take on flesh? Why does he enter into our history? And we've talked about almost every single sermon since, what, chapter 4, about Jesus coming to fulfill all righteousness. He does that, why? Because we are not righteous. So the law, his commandment, this commandment, it points us to the one who is righteous, the one who comes to make righteous, right? Because we can't do it on our own, nor would we even want to. Which again is why the keeping of God's law is in response to the grace and mercy and the righteousness that we have been given in Christ. And that is why repentance is the message of the kingdom, because you will fail. You will get angry. And yet, we will confess, and then armed with the forgiveness and mercy of Christ, we will then seek to put our anger to death. That is the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Now, with that, aren't there times when our anger is justified? Right, we talk about don't be angry, you know, act on that anger, calling someone a fool. Isn't there times when it's good to be angry? Is there such a thing called righteous anger? Well, we see in Scripture, we see God gets angry, especially in the Old Testament. There's lots of anger in the Old Testament from God. Right, we see Jesus get angry. We even see Jesus call people fools. And Paul, he says, be angry and sin not, which means it's possible, right? I think the key there, in thinking about whether your anger is righteous anger or something that needs to be put to death, the key is, what is it that makes you angry? So what is it that makes God angry in the Old Testament? Or what is it that makes Jesus angry in the Gospels? Sin, idolatry, using God's gifts to then turn around and rebel against him, tyranny, injustice, blasphemy, bloodshed. Right? All of those are valid reasons for righteous anger. Right? Those kinds of things, especially blasphemy against God, that should make us angry. But let's be honest, how often in your week, when you are angry, how often is it really about that? How often are you so angry because of your zeal for Christ and for the stand and for his standard that others violate? Hopefully, that's why you're angry, but probably that's not the reason why, most of the time. Right? Most of the time, Our anger is because we have been slighted or we have been offended in some way. So then our anger is about ourselves and getting some kind of personal retribution that we want to get. Right? Even if we mask it for pious-sounding reasons. So for example, that kind of thing creeps up in parenting all the time. As a parent, I will get angry at the kids because of some violation. And oftentimes, what does it is that they know better. They've been told so many times not to do something, and so when they do it, as a parent, you can trick yourself into thinking, well, my anger is at the breaking of the standard, the rule, right? And so zealous am I for that standard that that's why I'm yelling and screaming like a maniac, right? Because of my zeal for God and for righteousness. I just care so much about righteousness. That might be the case, but most of the time, I get angry because of the inconvenience that has just been caused me. I was doing something, and now I have to stop that, and I have to deal with this ridiculousness, right? Or, and more often, the anger comes from, how dare they break my rule? I'm in charge around here. They know that. So now it becomes about me. It has actually nothing to do with them training them or about Christ and his standard. It's about me being, my authority being violated. And nobody does that in this house, right? And that's typically how it is with our anger. Our anger is not, if it is, great. Typically, it's not about the standard being violated. It's about some personal vendetta that I have, and that person dared do something that I didn't like. And that's the kind of anger that we must be putting to death. The anger that makes whatever's going on about you, about me, about what I want, and that I don't have, or that I'm not getting. Like the bitterness that holds on to grudges and slights and loves it to see when other people suffer for it. That is what we are to be putting to death. However, just not being angry isn't enough. Again, just not murdering is not good enough. Just not being angry isn't good enough. Because repentance is always a two-way street. Right? It's always put off, put on. It's always stop doing that, start doing that, start doing this. And Jesus gets at that in verses 23 through 26. Right? Do not give in to anger. Instead, what should you be doing? If you need to take a moment and just calm down and not be angry, great, do that. But then, what should we do? And the law always has that. It's don't do this, but now you should do this. But Jesus is very clear, don't be angry. Instead, we work for reconciliation. That's the goal. Right, going back to the Beatitudes, this is about character, the character of those in the kingdom of God. And character is more than just the absence of a vice. Right? It's good. Get rid of that anger. Get rid of that vice. But character is more than that. It's also the presence of a virtue. It's the absence of the vice and the presence of something positive, the good. And in this case, the virtue is being a peacemaker, right? Which means that we actively work at being reconciled with the brother that we are or could be at odds with. So that's what must replace our anger, reconciliation. And notice, so important is our pursuit of reconciliation, and what Jesus is saying, is that it comes even before our worship. But that's Jesus' emphasis here. So if you are, in this context, if you're bringing a sacrificial animal to the altar, to the temple, again, maybe from Galilee, maybe all the way up from the north in Judea, you're going to the temple to sacrifice to your God, and you remember that your brother has something against you, it's more important to leave your gift, go all the way back 2 or 3 days to be reconciled with him. That must happen first, which is very strange because you would think, we do think, worship of God is the most important thing. It's the number one commandment. And yet Jesus says, no. Even before that, be not angry, but also go pursue reconciliation. And part of the purpose there is that our anger and sacrifice, those two things don't go together. They don't mix. Right? Murder and worship are incompatible. And that's obviously, I think this is what Jesus has in the back of his mind, that's obviously the lesson of Cain and Abel. You can't worship God properly. You can't have proper communion with God while murdering your brother, even in your heart. But those two things are at odds with one another. And we know from the prophets that our worship does nothing but condemn us if we are harboring unrepentant sin. Right? The prophet Isaiah, just chapter 1, goes after the people of his day for thinking that their sacrifices and their feasts and their rituals will make up for the fact that they have no intention of repenting of the sin that they are currently engaged in. And Isaiah is saying, God's saying, it doesn't work like that. You don't get to engage in sin, come into my presence, and then everything is good. No, it actually makes it worse. But going back to the Beatitudes, the pure in heart, purity of heart in our and our worship, they go hand in hand. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. You cannot enter into his presence to worship if you are actively harboring anger, bitterness, resentment against a brother or sister. And that's the rule for us. And the church has always understood it that way. That because we are one body under one Lord, then it's incompatible with that to then come to the table, right? The Lord's Supper, which is our participation in the one body of Christ. It's impossible to do that with active divisions of hatred and anger. It's impossible to do it properly. And so, first, be reconciled. And the way Jesus addresses it here, he addresses the one who has done the wrong. Right? Go, confess. You remember your brother has something against you. Go, confess to your brother the wrong that you have done, and be reconciled. Forgive one another. Right? It's the same kind of thing he will detail out in Matthew chapter 18, when a brother sins against you. Right? You do not give in to your anger just because they have offended you. Really, they've actually done something that's offensive, that's wrong against you. That doesn't give you license to then be angry. No, no. You go to that person, that brother, with the purpose or to pursue repentance and reconciliation. And that is the goal. That's the standard for believers, for us in the church, in every relationship. It's not just not to be angry, It's to pursue that reconciliation. And that is how our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then, obviously, Jesus applies the same standard to the seventh commandment. And we have another antithesis here. Notice how he says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. And pretty much everything we said about murder applies here. Right? Jesus is getting at the root of the issue. Where does adultery come from? It doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It doesn't just spring out of nowhere. And this isn't bare minimum box checking kind of stuff, or I have not slept with my neighbor's wife, therefore I'm good. And while the physical act of adultery is worse, it's worse to commit adultery than it is to lust. At the same time, lust is on the same level of commandment breaking. Now, one of the things this is not condemning, what Jesus is saying here, he's not condemning physical, even sexual attraction. He's not saying that's a bad thing. Right? We know that physical attraction is how we were created. Right? And obviously, Jesus is talking primarily to men, because he's talking about lusting after a woman. And we know that women are beautiful, that women are desirable, and that the continuation of humanity depends on sexual attraction. Right? That's not the issue. Finding a woman, even a woman who's not your wife, finding her attractive, that's not the issue. What's the issue? It's lust. Right? Looking upon a woman and lusting after her in your heart, fornicating with her in your mind, and desiring that kind of thing in your heart. That right there is akin to adultery. Now, most of us will not, Lord willing, and thankfully, most of us will not literally physically sleep with our neighbor's wife. And I'm not going to make you raise your hand for this one. But most of us, again, especially men, are and have been guilty of lust. I don't know who could say, not me. Maybe you haven't physically slept with your neighbor's wife. Okay, good. But to say, nope, never lusted. And just so you know, of course, this is the way it is. That is what pornography is, by the way. It's the most obvious, blatant, and destructive form of lust. There's no way of looking at pornography and not breaking the seventh commandment. Its very existence is designed for that purpose. So remember that. Remember Jesus' words here the next time you think it's not that big of a deal, right? It is a big deal. But it's not just pornography. It's much of our, and you know this, it's much of our film, our music, advertising, the way people dress, right? It's all designed to normalize and maximize lust. And notice here, we all agree it's wrong, right? But notice Jesus' emphasis here is the length that we must be willing to go to in order to put this sin to death. That's how destructive it is. That's how dangerous it is. So when you see it being normalized like that, like it is nowadays, or like it's not that big of a deal, horrible, terrible, right? That's the darkness speaking, because Jesus gets at the lengths that we need to go to with a bit of hyperbole, saying it's better to pluck out your eye, or it's better to cut off your hand than to indulge in lust, than to continue to break this commandment. Now, that sounds a bit extreme, because that is extreme. Plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand, does Jesus literally mean that? Maybe. I mean, that's how serious we are to take the sin in general, obviously, but specifically the sin of lust. That's how destructive it is. And the destructive nature is not of lust is not just, you know, in the next life that you'll go to hell, although that's clearly the worst part of what Jesus is saying here. But our sin, again, specifically our lust, it destroys things now. Right? Adultery is a form of murder. It's murdering the one nature, the oneness of husband and wife, which we know has disastrous consequences for our children, disastrous consequences for our society. And lust, again, for us, pornography, destroys. That's all it does. It destroys our bodies. It destroys our minds. It destroys our ability to be content with the way God created our sexual nature. There are so many negative consequences of this sin. And that's why, sin in general, again, but specifically this one, and that's why it's better to just cut it off. You'll be better off for it. Right? Maybe a modern example, you can't handle your phone properly, get rid of it. Does that sound extreme to you? Get rid of my phone? Could never. That would be like cutting off your right hand or plucking. I think most people would rather cut their right hand off than lose their phone. But can you handle it properly? Can you not? When you're alone, is that temptation too much? To say, not that big of a deal. Just this time, just this once. Just a look. The point is, it's not worth it. And we need to go to certain, whatever lengths we need, we must go to in order to cut that off. You can't listen to that kind of music, or you can't be around that kind of person. Get rid of it. Right? Be like a Joseph with Potiphar's wife and run if you need to. Right? Those are the lengths that we must go to in order to live up to the life that we've been given in Christ. And one of the things is you just have to believe is that it's completely incompatible for us to be his body and to be actively engaged in sexual sin. Impossible. We cannot do both. Because, as always, the pursuit for us as the church, it's not the appearance of righteousness, just seeming righteous, doing the bare minimum so people think we're righteous. No, the pursuit is actual righteousness. That's what we have been set free for. That's what we are trying to do. And Jesus is teaching us the lengths to do that, right? To put our sin to death. Now, again, this doesn't mean you will never be angry. This doesn't mean you will never be tempted to lust. And if left to ourselves, we would want to. We wouldn't want to try to stop, right? But what Jesus is doing, what he has done, is that he's giving us the ability to live and to be something else. Remember, we talked about that when it comes to salt and light. We're not like the world. We don't live like them. We don't think like them. We don't spend our time the way they do. And that's what we have been given. Right? We've been created for righteousness. We've been created for new life. And that's what Jesus has restored. Right? That we are new creatures in him. And now we have the ability to live up to that life that he has given. We can actually be putting our sin, our anger, our lust, you can actually put that to death. You can. It's work. It's commitment. It's hard and requires our best much of the time. Right? But that is what Jesus has set us free for. Right? This is the battle that you have been baptized in order to fight. The battle against your sin, all the way down to its root in your heart. And again, it's not so that we become righteous, but because Christ has already made us righteous. Right? We belong to him. And because of that, we can fight and we can overcome our sin. You can be salt. You can be light that he has made you. Right? And so that is our focus again this week. Right? Each day, live up to the life that you have in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your mercy and your love to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your law and for the commandments, the standard that you have revealed to us so that we might among other things, know your character, that we might know the kinds of lives that we have been set free for. We thank you above all for the love of Christ that has indeed set us free from our sin. And we ask, Lord God, that you give us that desire, that through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you are sanctifying us each more and more each day, God, to hate our sin, to hate our anger and our lust, to try each day to put it to death and to live according to your commandments and for all that you have given to us. God, we thank you for your word, and we ask again this day that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.